chapter 18. As we look in the scripture this morning, Exodus 18, as I said, will probably cover the first half of this chapter this morning. That's at least the plan, to go through the first 12 verses of it. The first half of the chapter is about an in-law visit. You know, there's plenty of mother-in-law, son-in-law jokes, right? Especially about mother-in-laws coming to visit their children. Like the one I heard recently, that my mother-in-law is coming for a visit, so I've decided to hide all sharp objects. Just kidding, I'm hiding myself. I can't think of any father-in-law, son-in-law jokes, and I'm not really sure why that is, and I don't want to share my thoughts as to why that might be. Here's an example of Moses' father-in-law, who is Zip's dad, Zipporah. It's her father, and he is accompanying both Moses' wife and Moses' two sons, which he had sent back home to spend time with them while he was getting the people of Israel out of Egypt. And so he's coming for a visit. And you know what? As you read this 18th chapter, it's really encouraging because it's a very positive visit. You got an in-law involved here, but it's a very positive visit. And perhaps maybe we can glean something from this passage that will give us instruction about our relationship with extended family members, or just how to get along with one another or with other people, or just to ensure good relationships in general. So that's the course that we'll take this morning. And as I said already, I've titled the message, The Need for Community. That is, the need for togetherness, the need for family, both a physical family and a spiritual family. That's the tack that I want to take as we look at this passage this morning. But let's pause a moment and go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word, thankful that its truth is timeless. And it speaks just as clearly to us as it did when it was given and when this narrative took place. And so that's amazing. That's your amazing word. That's the Bible. And we thank you that it is that, because it's the word of God. And your word will never lose its application in our lives. It will never be powerless to change lives, and we give you the praise for that. Use this time, make it profitable. May there not be a single individual here today that would say, well, this doesn't apply to me. I pray that rather your Holy Spirit will tailor it to just the individual heart, that everyone will know that you have spoken to them out of your word, and that in the end, they'd be giving you the praise and glorifying your name together. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. So the first four verses really record the fact that here is the father-in-law Jethro with Moses' wife Zipporah and her two sons, of course, Moses' two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. They're coming back and they are being joined with Moses. And so I've called the first four verses family. It's about family. It's Moses' family. It's his wife. It's his two boys. He likely sent them home after there was a family dispute in chapter 4. I'm not going to go back there, but you might remember that circumcision event in chapter 4, verses 20 to 26. Just mark that down. Now they are being reunited. And I want to begin talking about family by, first of all, talking about locality. Now, they were separated for about a month or so, a few months, I should say, actually, if you take into account that maybe they were not there in Egypt with Moses. But God places people in families. That's what I mean by locality. You've heard the saying, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Well, guess what? God has ordained, I think, very wisely, and thus has blessed the plan of placing every human being in a family. All of us began in a family, and some of us continue in a family. And the fact of the matter is, it's not accidental that you're in the family you're in. It's not a coincidence that you happen to be in your family. God has sovereignly placed you in the family that you were born into and that you exist in now. And I want you to understand that locality is a God thing in your life. You know, obviously, family relationships get fractured. There's problems when you have people living together under the same roof. There's people. We have no control over the family that God has sovereignly put us into. It's necessary that we just humbly accept the family that the Lord has put us in originally. And it's true that while you can't choose your family, you can and you must choose the attitude that you have towards your family members. In fact, you have to choose, you have a responsibility to choose your attitude toward any relationship that you are placed in, by depending upon God to strengthen you and to enable you to love those that perhaps have even hurt you, and also to forgive them. And so I want to begin by just establishing the fact that there is a locality when it comes to the family that you were born into. God meant for you to be in that family. God put you there sovereignly. He ordained that you are in that particular family. And I think that he wants us to accept the fact that he doesn't make mistakes. And he doesn't say that every family is a good family. And obviously, we know there's no perfect family. But not all families are good. But God has ordained family life. And he wants us to accept what he has done regarding his placement, the locality. But there's another thing that is probably even more important. And that is, once you are placed in a family, there is a need for harmony. And that's what I see in this passage. I see family life, where God places these people together as a family, and I see harmony in this family as well. The relationships with family are very important. We as individual members of a family are to be as welcoming as possible, as acceptable as possible to other members of the family. It is our responsibility as believers to not only in our family, but even outside of our family, to seek to make and maintain as peaceful a relationship as possible. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And we would say, especially with people that you live under the same roof with. Take and make every opportunity to connect with one another and realize that God has placed you in this family. He wants harmony in the home. He wants harmony in family life. And the fact of the matter is that there are family members whose eternal soul really hangs in the balance. And God wants to use you to rescue them from hell by you reaching out to them in a peaceful manner and connecting with them and thus connecting them with Jesus. And so the shocking thought is this, that you may be the one, the final key that God wants to use to rescue someone that is in your family from an eternal hell. And this is important. This is an important thought. And that is why, if we're going to see our family members saved, if we are going to see our family members grow in the Lord once they are saved, there has to be harmonious relationships in our family life. I want to read from a book that is written from a Jewish perspective, and it's written about this very matter that the Jewish people term Shalom Bayit, which is peace or harmony in the home. And here are some thoughts from this writer as I read from this booklet. In the Jewish home, family harmony is the goal. In Jewish thought, the marriage relationship is holy. The couple in marriage is viewed as sanctified and set apart one to another in the same way that holiness in general is being set apart to God. The home, therefore, is a sanctuary. It is viewed in some ways like a temple. Consequently, the home should be treated as the center of religious life for the family. It's where they develop their view of God and sanctification. And a husband and wife covenant is to honor this sanctity and to take that covenant as seriously as the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. In the New Testament, God calls upon men, and in Jewish tradition, this is borne out, to love, honor, provide for, and protect their wives. Conversely, the Bible exhorts wives to obey, submit to, and reverence their husbands. Ancient writings lament that husbands often did not have the relationships with their wives that they should. Amongst the most powerful statement is, and I quote, "When our love was strong, we could have made our bed on the blade of a sword. Now that our love is no longer strong, a bed of 60 cubits wide is not large enough," unquote. A couple of other thoughts from this book is, according to Jewish tradition, a husband's responsibility to love his wife is fulfilled not by his words, but whether the wife feels that he is showing her love. So the question is not, have you told your wife that you love her, but rather, has your husband made you feel that he loves you? And then here's another thought. What are your thoughts toward your husband? What do you say to others about your husband? And then here's a paragraph. We send our children, I would say, to church. We send our children off to camp and college. But a family's primary training ground is at home. We train our children by example, and children see more than we realize. Therefore, if we're at odds with our spouses, our children will learn to be at odds with their spouses someday too. Rabbi Akiva, who was an ancient first century sage in Judaism, he said that when a husband and wife are worthy in honoring their marriage responsibilities, God dwells in their midst. But if they are unworthy, God removes himself. I mean, there's so many things that I could share here. God uses the marital relationship as a picture within the finite parameters of our humanness, of just how committed he is to us And I want the world to know that I know God. If people can set aside everything else in their lives to court someone, I refuse to believe that they cannot recapture that level of commitment. The main barriers I've discovered are stubbornness and pride. No matter how much the other person in the relationship may be wrong, each of us needs to be willing to do whatever it takes to show the world we know who God is. I mean, there's so much more that would be valuable to share, but I think you get the idea. Shalom bayit, harmony in the home, peace in the home. It's at the center of Jewish home life, and it ought to be even more so, magnified. When we, the people of God, have the Spirit of God indwelling us so that we can depend upon Him who is our peace, who is Himself peace, to produce that fruit of peace in our lives. So, family, that's the first thing I wanted you to see in the first four verses of Exodus chapter 18. And then verses 5-8, the next few verses, I want you to see hospitality. For what happens is that Moses' father-in-law comes with Moses' two boys and Moses' wife and comes to where the Israelites are camping in the vicinity of Mount Sinai. And he says to Moses in verse 6, I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee with thy wife and her two sons with her. And it says in verse 7, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance. That is, he fell down on the ground before his father-in-law. He kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare. And then they came into the tent, and it was in that tent that Moses shared everything with him. But then at the end, the last verse, and Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. Even today, especially among the Bedouin tribes in the land of Israel, but even today, and certainly in the ancient Near East, the first and foremost law among them, or code of behavior, was hospitality. And hospitality was not just being polite to people that would come into your tent or into your home, but it was actually a sacred duty. These people saw it as a sacred duty because in ancient thinking, a guest was sent to you by the gods. And so they had to be treated with the greatest respect. You would offer your guests the best food that you had available. You would give them the best possible shelter that you could afford. And you would even protect them by risking your own life to keep them safe from harm. And in that way, you would hope to gain the favor of the gods. Well, New Testament believers know that hospitality is significant. It's a very significant part of the believing life. In fact, listen to this. I'll just read it to you so you don't have to turn there. This is Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. And in that chapter, here's how he puts it. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name. How? In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You have been hospitable to the brethren. And so it's still a key part of Christian living, of a Christian lifestyle, is hospitality. And in verses 5-7, this hospitality is broken up in several ways. You have Moses' father-in-law and the rest of Moses' family arriving. And then in verse 8, you have them staying for a period of time. And then in verse 27, you have them departing. Well, look at the arrival there in verses 5-7, especially verse 7. Moses doesn't sit and wait for them to come. He leaves the tent and he goes out to meet them. He goes out to meet his father-in-law in particular. And you know, greetings in those days were not a quick thing. I mean, you're talking a long, long, drawn-out process in the ancient Near East to simply greet someone. So Moses, in verse 7, he goes out to meet his father-in-law. He actually falls down, kneels down before him, touches his forehead on the ground, kisses his relative's hand, and then rises and kisses both cheeks of his father-in-law. And then they each take time asking one another of their welfare. And the greeting of Moses's wife and kids, well, that would probably take place when they get back to the tent in private. Father-in-law is at the focal point here. And it's something to be said here about asking and being concerned about someone else's welfare. Something to be said here about taking the time to show that you really care about people and that you're interested in how they're really doing. Here in the city, yeah, how you doing? You know, we don't really care. It's just a greeting. How you doing? This is real. This is genuine care about a person's welfare, how they really are doing. You know what it really comes down to? It comes down to this, that we learn to live by putting others first instead of ourselves. That we genuinely are concerned in other people. That we're not always talking about ourselves. We're not always focused on ourselves. But we really want to know how other people are doing. When you have conversation with each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord, do you ask them how they're really doing? Are you really interested in how your brothers and sisters are doing? Or do you just vent on them and unload your burden on your brothers and sisters? Now, there's a place for that, but I'm telling you, if that's your modus operandi, then that's a problem. That means you're focused on yourself and you really don't care about other people. And that's an important part of Christian living, that we have a genuine concern and care. You know, it's difficult, especially, I think, even more so for men, to be caring and compassionate. It's something that the Lord has to really work on. I'm speaking for myself, has to really work on us to put genuine care and compassion into the heart for other people. But it's something that needs to be developed, and it's a part of Christian hospitality that I don't think we should just overlook. So there is the arriving, and in verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law. They get back to the tent, and they're inside the tent. And so Moses is telling his father-in-law all that God had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians on Israel's behalf. And all the trials, all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord worked and how the Lord delivered them. So he invites Jethro and the rest of the visitors. I'm sure there is probably more than just Zipporah and the two boys. It was probably a retinue of people, but he invites Jethro and the rest of the visitors into the tent, and they have time together. And what Moses does is significant. He's joyful, and there's joy in that tent because the conversation and the meal that they're eating together is all centered around God. It's all centered around what the Lord has done, what the Lord means to them, and how he has worked in their behalf. You know, God's love and truth really need to flow through us to be truly hospitable. There has to be a free flow of God's love and God's truth through our lives and through our mouths in order for us to really show hospitality. Just meeting physical needs and not caring for the soul isn't good enough. Moses isn't silent and tight-lipped about God and the things of God, but he's freely speaking of them. And I think that that's how God wants us to be. I think that the Lord wants us to care for people's souls enough that we would not be silent about the things that ought to be the center of our conversations. And that we ought to be, when we meet people, when we're interacting with others, we ought to be praying for opportunities to use divine appointments that God makes available to us to speak to them about the wonderful works of the Lord, to speak to them about the things of God, just as Moses does here when he has them in his house, so to speak, in the tent. And then in verse 27, there is the departing. When it's all said and done, the guest is going to leave. You know, let me say this. If you are invited to someone's home, you ought to also be conscious of the fact that there should be a set time for you to leave. You should not take advantage of people's hospitality. I think that guests need to set a reasonable time that they would be in someone's home so they don't wear out their welcome, so to speak, so they don't overstay their time and become a burden instead of a blessing in that home. But what happens when the time comes in verse 27 for daddy-in-law to leave? It simply says this. It says that Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went on his own way to his own land. He went on his way to his own land. Now, reading between the lines, I know that he just didn't say, see ya. I mean, if he took that kind of interest in his father-in-law's welfare to run to meet him, to greet him, and go through all of that long, drawn-out greeting process, I'm sure that there was a departure process as well, in which they would take much time in saying their goodbyes. One, I think, important part of hospitality is that when you have people that perhaps visit you, that you send them away with their needs met, and that you send them away with your blessing, and you pray God's blessing upon them. One of the things that I try to remember, I'm not always perfect on this, but whenever we have guests in our house, I try to pray with them at least at one point, but especially when they are departing. If I could have a word of prayer with you before you leave, because I think that's part of wanting to be a blessing to people, is to pray for them and thus bless them in that way. And then the third and final thing I wanted to bring out in this passage, if you'll look back with me again, in verses 9 through 12, this is the last section. We've looked at family. We've looked at hospitality. I say that verses 9 to 12 is about spirituality. And here's what I mean by that. As Moses told Jethro and the others all what God had done to Pharaoh and Egypt and for Israel, and how God delivered them in all of their journeys and their trials thus far. It says in verse 9, Jethro rejoiced. See that? He rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians. And Jethro was so joyful that he said in verse 10, blessed be the Lord, who hath the land of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. And the word Lord there is Yahweh, that special covenant name for God. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he took a burnt offering and a sacrifice for God, and Aaron and all the elders of Israel. came to eat bread with Moses, his father-in-law, before God. There's spirituality. Here is a family gathering. And it doesn't have to be a family gathering, but just any gathering for that matter. Here is an opportunity that is not missed for blessing others by recognizing and using it as a time to reveal God's loving kindness in your life and in the lives of the family and or others. It's being talked about. It's being shown. There is in verse 8, Moses is, what you have there is he is testifying. You have Moses test. It's the first thing that Moses does is he rehearses the exciting works of God's deliverance and God's provision for Israel. He can't keep it to himself. All that God has done is so big in his heart. It just naturally overflows and comes out. And I really believe that this is an important part in our lives as believers. That is, if God is real in your life, then you can't do anything but share it. If God has done great things for you and he is real in your daily life, you got to let it out. It's going to flow out. It's going to overflow from your heart. You can't hold it in. It's like the psalmist says in Psalm 107, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Well, how could they not say so? Because they've been redeemed. If you've been redeemed, if God has saved you and he continues to do great things for you, how can you keep quiet about it? And so, first of all, in spirituality, there is testify. And it's a genuine testimony. It's a heartfelt testimony. And it has great impact. And then in that, that Moses would testify. You know what that does? That causes Jethro to magnify the Lord. Moses testifies of the Lord, and that causes Jethro to magnify the Lord. Do you see the impact that if we testify of the Lord's goodness, of his deliverance, of his provision, do you see how that impacts the people that hear it? It caused Jethro to delight in what he heard and evoked an instinctive praise to God in which he rejoiced in God's goodness and he bursts out with this adoration and this praise of the marvelous testimony that Moses gave, that Moses declared the incomparable greatness of God, and this had a deep impact upon Jethro. And he what he says here and what is said about him, what it says about him is that here is a man that he had a continuing belief in the God of his father, Abraham. He is a descendant of Abraham. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. But he is a descendant of Abraham, and he believes in the God of his father, Abraham. And that becomes very apparent here. And not only that, not only does he know the true living God, he realizes the importance that the nation of Israel plays in God's plan, as he says in verse 11. Now, I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dwelt proudly, he was above them. He destroyed Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The impact on those around you by magnifying God's dealings in your life, you ought never to forget that. It reminds me of Jesus's interaction with a man that was demon possessed. You remember it's recorded, listen to this, in Mark chapter 5. And Jesus has cast legions of demons out of this man. And the people, they wanted Jesus to leave their region. And it says, when Jesus was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him or begged him that he might be with him, that he might go with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and how he has had compassion upon thee. And listen, he departed, this formerly demon-possessed man, and he began to publish in Decapolis. Decapolis, that's the 10 city states, Greek city states. He published in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. You see that? When you testify, it causes people to magnify the Lord. It has a great impact upon your hearers. So testify genuinely of God's goodness, of his deliverance and his provision. And then in that 12th verse, I say it all culminates. First Moses, he does testify, and that causes Jethro to magnify. And then it all culminates in verse 10, and they all glorify. They all glorify God. What they have is a covenant meal together. Jethro's father-in-law took burnt offering and sacrifices for God. Aaron, all the elders of Israel, they eat bread with Moses and Moses' father-in-law before God. His father-in-law provides the animal sacrifices. And they worship together, showing deep reverence for the Lord. Jethro, as I said a moment ago, he's not an Israelite. He's a Gentile priest. In chapter 2 and verse 16, we get that info. But he is a worshiper of the true living God of Israel. And Moses and Aaron and even the elders of Israel, they joined and worshiped the Lord and fellowship together with a covenant meal and a peace agreement between them. I think, you know, there are other believers all around us that may not be in our church. But the fact of the matter is, if they truly know and worship the same Jesus that we do, evidenced by their testifying and their magnifying him, then we can have godly fellowship together, even though we may not agree on some things regarding Bible interpretation. I think that's what we see here. I think that's what the lesson is. As God's people, we have a responsibility to glorify God together. The psalmist says, let us magnify God together with each other, not just ourselves, but with one another. We should have that kind of an impact. Now, this chapter section really supports the fact that God has placed you in a community because we are to understand we have a mutual need for one another. We have a mutual need for each other. And one reason that Hebrews 10:24 gives us is that we need to be stirred up. And God uses people, other believers, to stir us up. That's how God works. He works in our lives through other people's lives. And he stirs us up to love and good works through the interaction and the fellowship that we have with other people. That's why it's so important that you're here today. That's why it's so important that you do this regularly. In fact, the next verse in that 10th chapter of Hebrews that follows that verse emphasizes that for this reason, it's vital that you never miss a church service. That you ought to make church attendance a priority in your life and be present as much as you possibly can be. The God that made us in his own likeness, he knows what's best for us, and he has designed your local church to be the primary community in your believing life. I remember reading of a pastor that went to the home of a member that hadn't been at church for a long, long time. And it was back in the days when they heated houses by wood fires. And so on a cold winter night, he went to visit this man. And when he let him in, they sat down in front of the nice warm fireplace. And as they were talking together, the pastor took the tongs that were used to move logs around on the fire to readjust them. He took the tongs and he grabbed one of those logs and he took it out of the fireplace and he put this red ember log right on the stone hearth in front of our fireplace. Nothing was said, but after a while, the pastor said, "Look at that log. You remember when it was bright red with heat? Now look at it. It's gray and cold. You know why? Because it's not in the fire with the other logs." And use that as an illustration to this man. This is what you're doing to your life. When you remove yourself from the fellowship of the local church, when you do not attend the services of your local church, your spiritual life will naturally cool down. Why do you think God, in his infinite wisdom, ever set forth the idea of a local church? Because he knows how much we need the fellowship of one another. He knows how vital it is for warm hearts to warm one another. Remember when David was an old man and his body wasn't able to generate enough heat. And so they put a young woman in bed. Her name was Abishag. Remember her? Remember reading about her? Abishag, the sleeping bag. All she was there for was because she was young, she was able to generate more heat than the old man in his cold body. And in that day, that was the way in which she could keep him warm. Two are better than one, right? That's why we need one another. We need to keep each other warm in the things of the Lord. We need to stay close to one another in spiritual fellowship, that we might warm one another's hearts and that we might see that, you know, if I pull myself out of this fellowship, I'm going to be like that log out of the fireplace. I'm going to grow cold. I need to stay hot. I need to stay in fellowship with God's people and be challenged and stirred up to love and good works.